invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. You may wish to also just keep your finger in Matthew 10 as well, because we'll be looking at Matthew 10 along with Psalm 23 this morning. Let's read the whole of the psalm. The Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we ask for a blessing to be upon the preaching of your word, that we might come away with a greater understanding of who you are as our shepherd. We might have a greater confidence to trust you and a greater desire to worship you. Lord, a greater resolve to obey you. Please help us to understand our place as sheep and how you are that great shepherd of our souls. Bless your word as it goes forth, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been making our way for a number of weeks through the 23rd Psalm, and this morning we come to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And I'm sure many of us would realise that now at this point, the analogy seems to change, or the imagery seems to change. We began with a shepherd and sheep, and following on from that, there were green pastures and still waters. There has been the right path that the sheep are to follow, and the valley of the shadow of death. And we saw that that valley is a place that the sheep must pass through when they make their way from the plains up into the mountains during the summer. And so all of this ties in very well with the idea of a shepherd and sheep. Well, now at verse 5, we find a table, anointing the head with oil and drinking from a cup. And this imagery, or this part of the analogy, seems to fit better with that of a guest at an Oriental feast. And sometimes during feasting in the ancient world, and even today in certain parts of the world, the guest would be given the place of honour at the table, and their face would be washed with oil, and even their hair. And oil was used as a like a kind of a moisturiser. With the desert winds and the sand, skin becomes dried and cracked. And oil would be used for refreshment, to clean the skin and to refresh the skin, and would be even wiped through the hair. And that kind of thing still takes place in some countries today. And so that's the kind of imagery that we have here. A banquet and a man being given a place of honour and anointed with oil and a cup flowing over. It could perhaps even be likened to the anointing of a priest. Now, the Bible does use mixed metaphors. For example, in John chapter 10, which we've referred to before, looking at Psalm 23, you notice there that Christ is described as the door to the sheep pen. Christ is the door. And in the same breath, Jesus also says that he is the shepherd. So at the same time, he is both the door to the sheep pen, and he is the shepherd who leads the sheep in and out. He's both. It's a mixed metaphor, if you like. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians are described as living stones. It's a mixed metaphor. Two ideas brought together to present a truth to us. And so the metaphor here in Psalm 23, as we come to verse 5, can be used in more than one way. It can be used to represent the care that the shepherd shows for the sheep, and at the same time, it can also relate to a favoured guest at a banquet. Now, in saying this, I'm sure most of us can see quite clearly that it relates to a banquet or a feast, but you may sit there thinking, well, how on earth does this relate to sheep? Now, David begins here in verse 5 by saying, "You've prepared a table for me in the midst of my enemies." What on earth does a table have to do with sheep? There are a couple of ways we can understand it. Sometimes up in the mountains, I made this point last week, that the sheep during the summer months were taken up into the high ground. Up on the slopes, there would be flat regions where the shepherd would take the sheep to graze. And those flatter regions were referred to as tables. Tablelands, I suppose. There is another way in which we can understand this idea of table in relation to sheep. I found out through reading that some shepherds would actually build small, low tables that they would take up into the mountains beforehand, and they would be left there, and sheep were encouraged to graze from these tables. And so even before the sheep were taken up, some of the workers or the shepherds would gather food and place them on the tables in preparation when the sheep arrived. They would have something to eat on these small timber frames, these low-lying timber frames. And the reason for this was because snakes were often found in the long grass. Now, they were taken up there in the summer months, and snakes would become active. And they could bite the sheep on the face as they grazed or upon their legs. And the other thing was that often in the grass there were poisonous weeds. And shepherds could lose a lot of sheep to being poisoned. So it's possible that in one of these ways we're to understand the idea of a table being prepared. Well, what then about the oil and the cup? Again, we may not associate those things with sheep. But oil was actually used by the shepherd to rub into the head of the sheep and the horns of the sheep if the sheep had horns. And the reason for this practice was to keep flies away, apparently. Flies would bother the sheep, but the oil acted as a preventative. In terms of the cup, it's quite possible that David is referring symbolically to a trough. I made the point that sheep would not drink or do not drink from fastly moving water. And a shepherd may have to provide, if that's the only water available, he may have to provide some kind of trough or some kind of vessel to hold water in order for the sheep to drink. So it's possible that we can understand what David says here in relation to the sheep. And I'm of the mind that he probably still does have the sheep in focus, in view here, when he speaks of a table and oil and a cup. And yet at the same time, we can see that this language can also apply to the idea of a feast or a banquet. And most commentators tell us that we are really at liberty to use both ideas together. It's a mixed metaphor, and we can really hold both of these ideas together. The underlying sense is that the shepherd, or rather God, provides for his people. That's really the simple point that's being taught here, is that God looks after his people. Okay, I want to make two observations then from this verse this morning. First thing I want to consider, the Christian life involves hostility. The Christian life involves hostility. Sheep face many dangers. I've already mentioned the potential for snakes in the long grass and poisonous weeds. There were, of course, wolves and other predators. Birds of prey pose a problem to sheep. Sheep fall over, and buzzards and crows and those kind of carnivorous, aggressive birds will actually attack the underneath of the sheep around the stomach. They will also attack the head and face of sheep. They particularly go for the eyes. There was also the issue of parasites, which could infest the skin and the fleece of the sheep. And so when we think about sheep, we observe, of course, that they are they're not overly sufficient when it comes to protection. They're not aggressive animals. They don't have armour and sharp teeth and claws and that kind of thing. They come across as very vulnerable animals, and there's no shortage of potential threats toward them. Well, David here speaks of sheep being in the presence or in the midst of enemies, and the idea that's presented to us is that of them being surrounded. And when you put the picture together in relation to sheep, you can see that there were many kinds of enemies, many different kinds of enemies. David himself knew what this was like. David knew what it was to have enemies. And of course, we know from previous Psalms that much of his writing in the book of Psalms comes to us against the backdrop of hostility. You may remember from Psalm 11, verses 2 and 3. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you remember in that psalm, we looked at it some months ago, David is receiving counsel from well-meaning friends who are saying to him, look, you're surrounded by enemies. They want to take your life. It's time to flee to the mountains. It's time to hide away. They may mean well, but David rejects their counsel. And he says rather that his trust is in God. He's not going to flee. But the point being, the imagery that we're presented with in Psalm 11, and it's found in other psalms as well, is that David is pressed on every side by enemies. There were people who hated righteousness. They hated his godly ways and what he represented, and they sought to kill him and to have his kingship, his ministry overthrown. And that's the idea that we are presented here in Psalm 23. The idea of enemies, we should understand to mean the enemies of righteousness. They hate the sheep because they are sheep. They hate David because he is God's servant. He is a man of righteousness. He stands for godliness. He's on God's side, and as a consequence, he has enemies. There's a sense in which we can say there are many enemies in life. Cancer is an enemy. Poverty is an enemy. Depression is an enemy. We might apply those kinds of ideas here in a general sense. There are many enemies in life, but more specifically, David is referring to the enemies of God, people who hate righteousness, who would seek to overthrow the counsel of God, those who are opposed to the church and the standards of the church. That's who David is referring to here. Christ spells it out for us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 22. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so here's the idea of the sheep. God's people are sheep. Who is the enemy? It's wolves. And he describes who the wolves are. Not just the ordinary things that come and buffet us, but those who hate the truth, who hate God and his people. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will devour you up. Sorry, they will deliver you up, rather, to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so there is a picture here of complete hostility towards the truth. Of course, Christ is referring to the commissioning of the disciples to take the gospel into the world, and this is what they would encounter. This is the kind of hostility that would confront them. And although he is speaking specifically of the disciples and the mission that was given to them, we find elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus is clear, the world will hate all believers because we are the disciples of Christ. The world hated him, and it will hate those who follow him. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hates the master, it will also hate the servants. John chapter 15, 18 to 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, Christians are not of the world. We walk to a different tune. We have different standards. We have different tastes. We find that in the world we get under the skin of those who are unbelievers. In the world we are on the nose because of the way we live and the things that we believe. And so because we don't do the things they do, so the world will hate. It hated Christ and it hates his followers. Now Christ's language in Matthew chapter 10 verse 16 is designed to arrest our attention. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The word behold here, it means that he's saying something that is astonishing. Behold, make no mistake, as radical as it seems, I am going to send you, the sheep, out into a hostile world, into the midst of wolves, that is, those who would tear you apart and devour you. Christ is saying something here that's supposed to be like, whoa, behold. I'm sending you out into the midst of those who will seek to do you ill, who will hate you for my sake. And we might ask ourselves the question, why? Is it not the responsibility of the shepherd to keep the sheep as far away as possible from predators? Yet Christ is saying here that he is specifically sending his sheep out into the midst of them. Into the midst of wolves. Men who are going to deliver you up. They're going to try to have you put to death. They're going to have you arrested. What kind of shepherd would do that? Well, the kind of shepherd who is always with his people to protect them, who is powerful, who watches over his sheep, will not allow anything to come upon them other than that which he has determined. You see, church, we are not to be hidden away. We are not of this world, as we know, but we must live in this world. And it's in this world that our faith is going to be proved, it's going to be tested, it's going to be lived out, it's going to be demonstrated, it's going to be witnessed, all in the face of opposition. You read through the scriptures, and over again, we are warned to expect opposition. For those who live godly in Christ Jesus, there will come from the world hostility. And we're warned, of course, to prepare us. We're not told that it's going to be a smooth path and it's all going to be rosy. On the contrary, I'm sending you out in the midst of those who are hostile, who will hate the truth, and they will hate you, and they will undermine you. They will misrepresent you. They will do things that are cruel. You could possibly have your life taken as a consequence of the truth. Referred to Matthew chapter 13 previously in this little series on the Shepherd's Psalm. And in Matthew 13 we find the parable of the seed and the sower. And we know that there are different types of ground that the sower scatters the seed on. And some of that seed falls on the stony ground. And we know that the little plant begins to germinate and begins to spring up. Doesn't have deep roots. Ground is full of rocks and stones. The quality of the soil is poor. But the little seed springs up in life. That the noonday sun comes out and the plant is withered up and it dies. And Jesus then likens this to people who are exposed to the truth. And they begin to believe a bit of the truth. They embrace a bit of the truth to some degree. They make a profession of faith. There's not really any depth or substance to that faith. Okay? But they declare themselves to be followers of Christ and they begin to live as a Christian should live. And out of the blue comes opposition. They find hostility. They find that people turn on them, that people mock them, that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's difficult. It's hard going. And there is opposition. And Jesus says, because there is no depth or real substance to this profession of faith, they wither up in the heat of opposition. And so it's a warning to us, for all those who would profess to be Christians, that opposition will come. The other great thing which Christians have to deal with in Matthew chapter 13 is the issue of materialism. The seed sown amongst the weeds and choked up with the cares of this world, making money and looking after houses and such like. But one of the great things that come upon the church of which we need to be aware is that of hostility, of opposition. Sometimes it's intense. We know that in other countries it's probably not so intense in this country, but I think it's heading that way. But often the conflict that we will face is a subtle conflict, is a subtle hostility. Look at what Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so we're reminded here that opposition will come in all sorts of shapes and sizes from all kinds of directions. There is that real acute opposition that comes from the world that can often be very overtly antagonistic and very aggressive. But Christ makes the point that there will even be opposition in one's own home. I didn't come to bring peace between all people. I came to bring a sword. Because some will believe, and those who are closest to them, their mother and father, or their brother and sister, or their children, they will turn on them. And so some Christians will find opposition in the form, as it were, a knife held to the throat. But you know, there is other opposition that we might describe as a sword held to the heartstrings. In other words, those who are closest to us turn on us, and we fear offending them. And it's a more subtle opposition and hostility. Not that that's rank outside the world, as it were, but those whom we know and love. It's interesting, you know, when I began to reflect upon this, I was struck at how many times in the Bible we find believers facing opposition from those who are close to them. Over and over again. You go back to the beginning. Cain and Abel. Joseph and his brothers. Isaac and Ishmael, David and Absalom, Christ and his brothers, Christ and Judas. Of course, Judas would have been regarded as a friend, or was regarded as a friend. Maybe hostility towards the church in this country or the West, perhaps I could say, is ramping up. And it seems to be. It seems to be ramping up. But most likely we face a more subtle kind of hostility. The desire to please people. Those with whom we are close. A fear of offending. And we may sit and think, oh, that sort of stuff is no big deal. Well, in one sense, it's not. It's not like your life is going to be taken away. But you know what? It's powerful. There are a lot of Christians who are not prepared to walk according to the truth, who compromise the truth through fear of offending people, through fear of upsetting, whether it's the boss or one's mother or children or whatever the case may be. It's a subtle hostility, a subtle opposition. And Jesus is making this point. A man will find that he's at odds with his wife, and a wife with her children, and one sibling with another sibling, and so on. Importantly, whether hostility comes from those with whom we are close or those with whom we have no particular connection, we are not to retaliate. I think sometimes in the mindset of some Christians there is this kind of mentality of fighting fire with fire. There is a very aggressive tone towards those who are opposed to the truth. And I think we need to be very, very careful of this as Christians, and particularly as things are beginning to turn, I think, in our country. Yes, we need to be firm and we can be pointed, but we need to be very careful that we don't start to become aggressive and we don't start to use a kind of militant, aggressive, hostile language towards those who are outside, towards those who oppose the church. It's very interesting to note, isn't it, that sheep are not designed for conflict. Sheep are not designed for conflict. You can look at so many animals in the animal kingdom that seem to be built purely for war. You know, the sharp teeth and whatever it is. You know, they are aggressive in terms of getting their food, and they are aggressive in terms of being protective. You look at a sheep. It's a fairly defenseless kind of animal. You see, the sheep is entirely dependent upon the shepherd. It's the shepherd who fights for the sheep. Sheep, when it comes to fighting, in a sense, if I can put it this way, really quite useless. What defence mechanism does a sheep have other than sort of kicking out? It has nothing. It has nothing. And so, you know, here we have this imagery that David's using. Sheep surrounded by enemies. And yet it's a relatively defenceless and vulnerable animal. And it can be, because it has a shepherd to look after it. I think we need to remember that. We are to take up the good fight of faith, but we are to do it through prayer and through good works. And a response that is gentle and not aggressive. And like I say, it is appropriate to be pointed at times and to stand our ground. But I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into this kind of hostile rhetoric and a fire, we'll meet fire with fire kind of mentality. That is not the gospel, friends. That is not the gospel. That is not the way of our Lord. That is not the way of the apostles. Remember what Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." Be wise, be alert, don't be gullible, understand the times in which you live and what's going on. Don't bury your head in the sand, be wise, yet at the same time be harmless. That word means innocent. Nothing malicious about you, nothing aggressive. Nothing of which you can be accused of in terms of impropriety. Be wise, be harmless. So hostility may be subtle, may be more overt. It may be intense. I'm sure there are people in this country who do face really quite challenging situations where people are very aggressive in the way they approach them. The day that Christians are completely free from hostility or any kind of opposition, they either have no testimony whatsoever and they stand for nothing, or they are in heaven. You either stand for nothing or there's no hostility because a believer's in heaven. You will face it at some level if you are living according to the truth. And this is David's point here, and of course he speaks from experience. Many of his psalms are written in the midst of opposition. Well, my second point this morning then is that God blesses his people in the conflict. Secondly, God blesses his people in the conflict. So as we've noted, the shepherd doesn't remove the sheep from the predators, rather he provides for them in the midst. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And so there are three blessings mentioned here designed to encourage our hearts as we face opposition. There is a table, there is oil, and there is a cup. Let's just make some comments about each one in turn. Firstly, there is a table. And the table here represents God's daily provision. God brings to us that which we need to live reasonable lives, comfortable lives. We're going to consider this issue this evening in the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. This is what it's referring to. And so we're going to look at what that means this evening. But here we have a promise that God will provide. God brings a table to us in the midst of our enemies. He will not leave us high and dry so we are left wanting. He's the great provider. There's the most wonderful example of this in the Old Testament in the days of Elijah. If you remember, Ahab and Jezebel are running rampant. They are idolaters, they are completely apostate, and they are seeking to kill the Lord's prophets. And there is a man who works in Ahab's household, and his name is Obadiah. And Obadiah is a godly man. And Obadiah takes the prophets and he hides them, we are told, 50 to a cave. It's 1 Kings chapter 18. And there is a severe drought in the land because the land is under God's judgment. But Obadiah is feeding the Lord's prophets. From where does he get the food? Ahab's providing it. Ahab's providing the food. So here are these prophets, godly men, and they're living under the tyrannical rule of this terrible despot and his heathen wife, yet the Lord provides. The Lord provides for them in the midst of their enemies. And I think it is good for us to be reminded that in a world that is very hostile or largely hostile to righteousness, it's God who is in control and he provides. In other words, we don't have to compromise our standards to get by. We don't have to do unethical things for fear of losing our job. We don't have to cut corners in order to please people, otherwise we won't be able to get by, because it's God who's in control. And in the midst of hostility and opposition and those who would cause us to compromise, we need to remember it's God who provides. It's not men. It's not your boss that ultimately gives you your wage. It's God. It's God who puts food on the table. And we can take great hope and courage from that. Yes, the world may be hostile. We may face all kinds of obstacles. But God's in control and he cares for his people. He provides for his people. Remember what David said in Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. I think David writes Psalm 23 as an older man as well. How old exactly, we don't know, but I think he is getting on in years. And I think when he tells us that God prepares a table in the midst of enemies that he is actually reflecting upon his own life. He is speaking what has been true for himself. He has never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. I know some here who have had problems at work and faced hostility. In fact, we were talking about this during the week with someone, and people who can be very, very difficult and very painful, very unkind and cruel. And yet the Lord has provided other work. The Lord cares for his people and he provides. It's not to say that it's always going to be smooth. It's not. But the Lord does not forsake his own. This is the point that David is making. In the midst of all that is wrong, God meets his people in their needs. So there's a table, then there is also oil. Oil had multiple uses in the Bible. I think we've already pointed that out. The idea of oil is that of being a favoured vessel, at least particularly when we see it in the context of an ancient banquet or feast, and the favoured guest was anointed with oil. When it comes to sheep, we probably don't regard sheep as being particularly favoured or blessed. We look at a sheep and they're not majestic animals. There's nothing really impressive about sheep. I dare say that there's nothing really interesting when it comes to sheep. Take your children to a wildlife park and get them together and ask them what it is that they most want to see and what they want to see first of all. I doubt whether you will hear a cry from them collectively saying, "We want to see the sheep." They want to see the big cats. They want to go to the rhinos and the elephants or the reptiles or something like that. Sheep are not overly interesting. There's nothing fascinating. There's nothing majestic about them. There's nothing impressive. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary made the point that sheep are relatively stupid creatures. They're fairly dumb. They follow one another into danger and fall off of, you know, ledges and things like that. They don't seem to be very alert. Some animals are highly intelligent. That's not true of the sheep. Some are very impressive to look at and to watch. It's not true of them. They're fairly boring, aren't they? You know what? This is how the world regards Christians. Very unimpressive, dull, boring, backward, weak. What's religion? It's a crutch for the weak, right? You all come here because you're just lonely people and you've got nothing else to do and you've got no friends and I'm your only friend. And, you know, that's religion is a crutch for the weak. Yet we find here in David's psalm that the sheep are treated as special guests, as it were, favoured ones. They are important to him. And we may be very ordinary. In one sense, we are very boring in our own way. Yet God loves us, and he causes his countenance to shine upon us. He loves his people, and he is interested in us, even if the world is not. And he cares for us, even if others wish to do us harm. Christians may be maligned by the world, yet we are close to the heart of God. Maybe about 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was a documentary on television, just on one of the free-to-air channels, regarding that man, Ken Ham, who is a part of that Answers to Genesis ministry. And Ken Ham is in the process, with a team of workers, building an ark, a true-to-scale ark. I think, from memory, it's costing somewhere in the region about $10 million, or privately funded. Someone's got a big property and this thing is enormous, and there's a team of skilled tradespeople and others who are building this ark. And he's also been part of a creation museum somewhere in the States. I'm not sure where, but it's a museum dedicated to the 7 days of creation, and there's all, you know, models and all of the scriptures explained, and it's a really big undertaking. It's now complete, and you can go through, and there may be other things there as well beyond just the 7 days, but you can go and you can look at the models and you know, everything that they've done. And the interesting thing in this documentary was the utter contempt with which people spoke of him. Anybody would think he was murdering children and molesting old women, and for goodness sake, the man is just building a boat. That's all he's doing. He is just building a boat with people who want to finance the boat. That's all he's doing. If you don't want to go and look at his boat, don't go and look at it. If you don't want to go and see his creation museum, don't go. But scientists interviewed basically refer to teaching creation to children as tantamount to child abuse, and he is a menace to society. He's causing problems. That money, even though it's people's personal money, it could be used, of course, you know, feeding the poor and all of this kind of thing. And the absolute hostility with which they spoke of Ken Ham, and they are outraged that he expects people to be Christians to work on his project. How dare he expect Christians to work on his project? When it comes to science, we might say he's not welcome to the scientific table. He's an idiot. That's how they spoke of him. The other side, he is just a menace. He is an idiot who doesn't understand what he's talking about. He's not welcome to the table. He is completely maligned and insulted because of the stand that he takes on creation. And Christians will often find themselves, as it were, not welcome at the table. Our views are not welcome at the political table. Our views are not welcome at the table when it comes to policy making. We're not welcome, as it were, at the table, but there is one table we are welcome at, and that's God's table. I prepare a table for you. I anoint your head with oil. My favour is upon you. You might be looked upon as being an idiot and backward and stupid, and you haven't moved with the times. You're living in the past, but you're God's favoured and chosen vessel. And his anointing is upon you. He anoints you with oil. He treats you as a favoured guest. He loves you and has blessed you with salvation. He's given to you his son. Just been doing some character studies with the youth group, and just some individuals from the Old Testament at the moment. But that wonderful statement, Enoch walked with God. The idea of walking with God means Enoch was God's friend. Abraham is declared to be God's friend. God was his friend and he was God's friend. And that is the greatest blessing that can be bestowed upon a human being, the greatest commendation. You walk with God and you are God's friend. God's favour is upon you. And that's the kind of thing that's being mentioned here. He anoints my head with oil. I am God's favoured and chosen vessel. I am welcome at his table to commune with him. Maybe a lot of other tables, which I'm ridiculed and mocked, and I'm not welcome. But at God's table, I am welcome. He blesses me because he loves me. Well, thirdly, there is also a cup. So there is a table, there is oil, and there is, thirdly, a cup. And cups in the Bible are often representative of gladness and joy. Psalm 104, verse 15. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And so the three elements there in Psalm 23, the table, the oil and the cup, they are found here in Psalm 104. Bread on the table of provision, the anointing of oil which refreshes the face, and the cup of wine which gladdens the heart. And in Psalm 23, we notice that the cup is described as a cup that is overflowing. And this obviously relates to abundance, an abundance of joy, an abundance of fullness, a heart overflowing with gladness. And the cup and oil in this sense actually go together. They're very similar. Oil is also often representative of joy and gladness. And so in this hostile, aggressive, anti-Christian world, we don't have to go around melancholy and depressed and discouraged, but rather there is reason for joy and gladness, and the Lord causes us to experience joy and gladness to the point of overflowing. Now, of course, there will be sadness in life. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as a man of sorrows, and we will also experience our fair share of sorrows. Yet there is much to gladden our hearts to the point of overflowing. Isaiah chapter 61 rather, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that brings joy and contentment and fulfillment. And these ideas are absolutely intrinsic to the gospel. Joy and gladness are not things that God simply commands from us. They are things that he produces in us. And he does so by his Spirit through the truth. Yes, life is difficult. It can be painful. But there are so many spiritual realities to gladden our hearts and to cause us to rejoice and to put a spring in our step. In conclusion this morning, believers are sheep, but we are not lost sheep. We are not aimless sheep. We're not vulnerable in a hostile world. We are owned by a shepherd. And in the midst of our enemies, he prepares a banqueting table. He anoints our head with the oil of his favour. And he gives to us a cup which overflows with gladness. And perhaps some of you here this morning, you're facing hostility. Perhaps you feel keenly the buffeting of the evil one. You may feel oppressed by the world. Perhaps unbelieving loved ones are making life difficult. They've turned on you and it's painful. Let me encourage you this morning to take heart. This psalm is your psalm. This is a psalm written for you and for me, as sheep in a fallen world who face a great many obstacles. It was written for pilgrims who aren't passing through a palace, but who are passing through a wilderness, through the valley of the shadow of death. Let me encourage you this morning to look beyond this temporal and transient world. Realize your status in Christ. You are a child of God. Contemplate the manifold blessing you have in Christ. You are God's friend. Has he not, along with Christ, freely given you all things? Has he not provided for you and protected you? He is with you. There's a major focus of this psalm is that Christ is always with his people. He does not leave nor forsake his post. Friend, be strengthened in your hope by meditating upon better things to come. This world is passing away, and passing away quickly. We will soon find ourselves in the presence of Christ, the Good Shepherd, which is far better. The Lord has prepared a table for you in the midst of your enemies. It is for you to come and to dine. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.